Welcome into the Randall House Equipping Series. This is Intro to Evangelism, Lesson 4. And we're going to be talking about general principles in the telling part of the Great Commission. Someone once said that evangelism is being, doing, and telling the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think we've emphasized that in the lessons that we've done so far. Being, we have to be people that love the Lord Jesus and live for His glory. Doing, we have to go about doing good. That's what the Lord Jesus did. We have to walk as He walked. And of course, obviously, we have to tell people about the Lord Jesus. And that's certainly what the Great Commission and other texts that we read throughout the Scriptures are all about. Came across a great book on evangelism a number of years ago by Jerome Bars. Now, he is a disciple of Francis Schaeffer. Of course, Francis Schaeffer, the great theologian, the great evangelist, LaBrie, and all the rest. You're familiar with him, no doubt, but he's with the Lord now. But Jerome Bars, a disciple of his, he wrote a little book called The Heart of Evangelism. And, you know, in that book, there's so much. I'm obviously not going to deal with the book entirely, but there were some things he said in terms of how we should approach people. And, you know, we're giving them the greatest message that exists, the message that the Lord Jesus Christ came to save sinners. I mean, we're sinners and we need salvation, we need forgiveness, we need life, we understand that. Not everyone considers it to be a great message because they don't believe those things. But we have the greatest message, we have the answer to man's greatest need, whether they realize it or not, and particularly if they don't realize it, you know, we're being confrontational in a sense. We're not wanting to be personally antagonistic, but we're confronting them with their sin, and we're telling them that they need the Lord Jesus, and if they don't believe that, that's a challenging message. And, you know, we don't want to debate anyone. We certainly don't want to get down in the dirt or anything like that. And we don't want to just consider people as notches on our gun belt. It's not about running up the numbers, whether in our own minds or whether, you know, running them off to some agency of which we're a part, but rather it's about glorifying God, as we've said so often, and it's about loving people. It's about caring for them. And so one of the things that we need to do when we talk to folk, obviously, is demonstrate that love, demonstrate that care. We can do that by showing them respect. By showing them respect. Obviously, we are well aware that all human beings are created in the image of God. And we have to be reminded of that sometimes, sadly, because of the way that we are tempted to think about people, particularly when we find ourselves perhaps in an adversarial situation. We don't consider ourselves to be adversaries. They might. We consider ourselves to be ambassadors for Christ. Knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. That's what the Apostle Paul said. And so we just have to keep in mind that everyone is created in the image of God, and all have essential worth and all have essential dignity by virtue of being created in God's image. And we come to the New Testament and we see that the Lord Jesus mixed it up with all people, didn't He? In fact, one of the things that was said about Him, and it was derogatory, but we see it as precious, He ate with sinners. He sat down at the table, He invited them. That includes me, that includes you. He ate with sinners, and that's what we need to be willing to do, both literally and metaphorically. And Jesus has called people to Himself from every nation. In fact, listen to what the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians chapter 3. He says, "To me, who am less than the least of all the saints," so he understands who he is apart from Christ, he says, "this grace was given," so he understands not only the salvation that he's been given, but the ministry that he's been given and the message that he's been given. And he says, "This grace is given to me that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ." And that's what we're talking about, the unsearchable riches of Christ. "And it's been given to me to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery." Now, mystery is something that was introduced in the Old Testament in seminal form, and it's been fully revealed in the New Testament. And so he says again, part of the ministry and message that's been given to me, part of the reason that I preach is to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ, to the intent, so here's the purpose, that now, and he's talking about post-cross, this new covenant age, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God, or the multicolored wisdom of God, the multifaceted wisdom of God, might be made known, now watch this, by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which He accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. So what Paul is saying is that part of the reason that he's preaching the gospel is so that men and women, boys and girls might be saved, and so that the manifold wisdom of God, the multicolored wisdom of God, might be made known by the church, and it might be made known to the entire universe, as it were, the entire spiritual realm. And when Paul says that the multicolored wisdom of God is being made known by the church, he's not just saying that the church, those who know and love the Lord Jesus Christ, he's not just saying that those folk that we are preaching the gospel, though that's certainly part of it, that's implied, we're making Jesus known and God's wisdom known, but what he's saying is the reality of the church, the existence of the church, what the church is, it is the church that is actually putting on display the manifold wisdom of God. Why? How? Well, it's because the church is comprised of people from every nation and tribe and tongue and language, red and yellow, black and white. You know, there are no socioeconomic barriers. There are no racial barriers. There are no, you know, what do you call it? Barriers of any kind. All the barriers that men and women put up between themselves. You know, again, male, female, black, white, Jew, Gentile, American, you know, Chinese, Russian, whatever the case may be. All of these barriers are broken down in Christ. And it's the Lord Jesus that brings people from all these different backgrounds and different, you know, cultures. It's the Lord Jesus that brings us together. And that's part of what we're saying, and part of what the gospel is about, part of what the kingdom is about, and one of the reasons that we have to show respect to everyone, because everyone is created in the image of God. And, you know, as one great theologian said, we're speaking, anytime we're speaking to someone, we're speaking to someone who is immortal. So we're speaking to someone who is immortal, as it were. We're speaking to someone created in the image of God, and you know, we may be speaking to someone who's elect, but even if they're not elect, they're still created in the image of God, and we need to show respect. So, didn't mean to take too long on that, but that's just part of what it means to be a Christian witness. And I think, too, that we need to learn how to build bridges for the gospel. We show respect to people, we love people, we care for them, and we build bridges for the gospel. Now, let me sort of wade into that. Think about the Apostle Paul, for example, when he's preaching, and you see this on a number of occasions throughout the book of Acts, for example. When he preached to the Jews, he started with Scripture. He assumed that the Jews were familiar with Scripture. They were familiar with the Old Testament, and so he had these assumptions. They knew who God was. They knew all about the Old Covenant. They knew about the law. They knew about Moses and all the rest. So he started with the Scripture, and he segued into the gospel, obviously from the Scriptures. He showed them from the Old Testament the gospel of the grace of the Lord Jesus. The only difference is in the Old Testament, you're looking for the Messiah who was to come, and obviously on this side of the cross, our side of the cross, we're looking for and at and to the Messiah who has come. So that's what he did when he, you know, engaged with the Jews. And then when he preached to the Gentiles, he didn't start with Scripture. He certainly rooted everything he said in Scripture, but he started with creation, among other things that maybe we're all familiar with. But primarily, creation. And he built upon their knowledge. When he's talking to folk who weren't necessarily rooted in the Old Testament scriptures, he built upon their knowledge of creation and pointed them to God the Creator. And he called them to flee their idolatry and come to the true and living God, who in a sense they already knew. Now when I say that in a sense they already knew Him, I certainly don't mean that they were saved. But, you know, Paul tells us in Romans 1, for example, that God has revealed Himself to everyone through creation. He's done that through conscience. He's done that in a number of ways. But in Romans 1, through creation, and we all see and understand the true and living God, the God of the Bible, as we look at creation. The problem is, because we're sinners, we suppress that knowledge, and so, you know, just this revelation of God in creation cannot save us. That's why we have to have someone tell us about the Lord Jesus. That's why we have to have someone tell us the truth as it is revealed in God's Word and in the Lord Jesus Christ. So, but there's a sense in which we proclaim the God of creation, and people are already familiar with Him, so we build upon that. If you go to Acts chapter 14, for example, Paul encounters a group of pagans at Lystra. And, you know, some interesting things happen. I'll just pick up in the middle of the context. I'll make my point. But just beginning in verse 12, and Barnabas they called Zeus. So here are these folk. They're hearing Barnabas. They're hearing Paul. And they're likening them to Greek gods, as it were. And so Barnabas they called Zeus, Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. Then the priest of Zeus, whose temple was in front of their city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates, intending to sacrifice with the multitudes. But when the apostles, Barnabas and Paul, heard this, they tore their clothes and they ran in among the multitude, crying out and saying, "Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men with the same nature as you." So now he's basically saying, we're human beings, we're not gods, we have the same nature as you. That's understandable. And we preach to you that you should turn from these useless things to the living God. So he calls their idolatry and their worship of these Greek gods and their understanding of you know, who they are. He says, this is idolatry, turn from that, and you need to turn to the living God. Now listen to this. Paul says you need to turn to the living God who made the heaven, the earth, the sea, and all the things that are in them. So again, preaching the God of creation. We worship the God who created all things. That's who you need to worship. And then he says, who in bygone generations allowed all nations to walk in their own ways. So he allowed people to have their freedom, as it were, their freedom of choice, their freedom of moral agency, and walk in their own ways, in their own blindness, is what he's saying. Walk in their own ignorance. Nevertheless, he goes on to say, he did not leave himself without witness, in that he did good, gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. So again, he's pointing to the reality that not only is God the Creator, but God is the Provider. God's the one who gives us rain and fruitful seasons. He's the one who gives us food. He's the one who gives us joy. These are gifts from God. So He's the Creator. He's the gift giver. And not only that, He has revealed Himself to us in these things. He has not left Himself without witness. And Paul says, and we don't want to rush over this, Paul says, he didn't leave himself without witness, and in that he did good. So now he's highlighting the essential nature of God. God is good. Now, we're sort of, you know, hitting these things in a circular way instead of a linear way, because we're not, you know, coming up with a A, B, C, D, E method of sharing the gospel with pagans. But we're simply making the point that the things that we can talk about to those who are not familiar with the Scriptures, or at least the things that Paul talked about, he simply called folk out of their idolatry, but he built bridges by showing them things that essentially they already knew. We've got God who's a creator, and this God who created all things, He's the provider, and this God is good, and He's the one who's in control of the weather, and He gives us good seasons, and He gives us crops, and He gives us food, and all the rest. You understand that. And then Paul, of course, made connections where he could. And he's not trying to manipulate people, nor should we, and he's not trying to pull the wool over anyone's eyes, and he's certainly not trying to affirm that you can quote-unquote find the gospel in any religion. That's certainly not true. But he is affirming that we can be wise in the way that we talk to people. We can make these connections and build these bridges so that they see this, and then they see that, and then they see something else. And it's not that we could ever on our own argue someone to heaven or convince them of the truth of the gospel that they might be saved. The Holy Spirit, as we've said many, many times, is the only one who can do that, but He's using us as His instruments. You know, we have this gospel in these earthen vessels, these jars of clay, as it were. We're weak, we're often ignorant, we often don't say the right thing, we often don't say it in the right way, we often don't know what to say, but that doesn't mean that we shouldn't strive to say the right thing in the right way at the right time. And the more experience, the more we study the Word, the more we learn how to talk to people, the more effective we're going to be. And evangelism is not just something, well, you just sort of hope it happens. It's something you pray for, something you look for, something you prepare for, so that when the time comes, you'll be ready and you'll be so glad. And obviously, if you're listening to these lectures, well, you are preparing or reviewing or whatever the case may be. You're certainly one who takes evangelism seriously. So Paul, in Acts 17, he comes across a group of Greek philosophers. They worship these false gods, and he's certainly going to call them out of their idolatry. He'd seen the idolatry in the city there, the city of Athens, and he was grieved in his heart, and he mentions this to them. But as he preaches, he starts with God, and he starts with creation. But he says in the middle of his message, he says, "For in Him," so in God, this God of creation, the God who's created everything, he says, "For in Him we live and move and have our being." Now listen to this line, "as also some of your own poets have said." So he says, okay, here's the God that I'm proclaiming to you, and guess what? Your own poets have said the same thing. The God that your poets mentioned, they didn't really know Him, but they mentioned Him. This is the God that I'm proclaiming to you. And then he quotes from their own poets and philosophers again, "For we are also His offspring." That's a quote. And then he goes on, he builds on that. "Therefore, since we are the offspring of God," just like your poets have said, just like your philosophers have said, "we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising." In other words, you shouldn't be worshiping a physical idol here. If we're God's offspring, why are we worshiping an idol? Let's worship God. He created us. We don't create Him. Right? You see what he's saying? So he's building these bridges. He's making these connections. But he's showing them the fallacy of their false worship and the ludicrous nature of their idolatry, and he's pointing them to the reality of who God is. So, I think it's instructive for us. So we're showing respect. We're building bridges. We're making connections. In fact, I mentioned Francis Schaeffer a little bit ago, and he said this one time. He said, "If I had only 1 hour to share the gospel with a person, I would spend the first 45 minutes finding out what the person believed about God and the last 15 minutes presenting Christ from that basis." Think of that. You got 1 hour? All right, let me hear what you think about God. 45 minutes. All right, now let me take what you've said and I'm going to tell you what's right. I'm going to tell you what you should do. I'm going to tell you what's wrong probably about your view of God. Yes. So I'm going to tell you what's right about your view of God, what's wrong about your view of God, and I'm going to tell you what you ought to do. That's what Francis Schaeffer's saying. Now, I think it's a sense in which he learned that from the Apostle Paul. So when to talk to people. You know, if all you've got is 30 seconds, you've got to give the gospel in 30 seconds. If all you've got is 10 minutes, you've got 10 minutes. Get it done. But like Schaefer said, if you've got an hour, let's have a little bit longer dialogue. You got 2 hours, all the better. And what you want to do is listen to what people say, and you want to make connections. You know, a lot of people, you know, ask me, well, how do you start a gospel conversation? We're actually going to talk about that in a future lesson. We're coming to it. And then they say, what do you say here? What do you say there? What do you say here? What do you say there? And I appreciate that because they're taking it seriously and they want to be effective. But you know what? What I say a lot of the time, just be natural. Be yourself. Speak the truth in love. Be interested in them. Be patient. Listen. And then come back around. Say what needs to be said. It's a gospel conversation. It's a genuine conversation. Think about what they say. Think about what they like. Make some connections. Explain. Think about where they're from. What's their background? Get an idea of their understanding. You know, most of the time I share the gospel with Roman Catholics. Somehow, some way, we'll come to the concept of original sin. I'll bring it up because Roman Catholics believe in something called original sin. And essentially what original sin says is that Adam committed the first sin. The origin of sin is Adam. Sin entered the world through Adam. Excuse me. Sin entered the world through Adam, spread to all men, spread to his posterity. We're born dead in trespasses and sin. It's so easy for me to say, listen, you guys believe in original sin. Let me tell you what it means to be dead in trespasses and sin. Let me tell you why you need a Savior. Let me tell you why you can't save yourself, why you can't work for your salvation. I segue right into the gospel. You know, when I taught the nominals, Christians in name only, Christians who hate church, people who call themselves Christians, you understand what I'm saying? People who maybe have been in church and have left church, whether it's recently or years ago, and they'll say, well, the church did me wrong, or the church is full of hypocrites, or the church is full of bad folk, and the church is this, the church is that, and I just don't want anything to do with the institutional church. Okay, sometimes I'll just say to them, yep, I understand where you're coming from. I agree with you completely. The church is full of hypocrites. I don't like the institutional church. I don't like some of the things churches do and or church people do. You know, I don't like traditions that have no root in Scripture and end up hindering people from coming to know the Lord Jesus. And so I'll agree with them. In all of that, I've got a point of connection there. I understand where they're coming from. I can identify with them. And then I say, but we're not talking about church per se. We're not talking about all the hypocrites in church. We're talking about whether or not you know God. We're talking about whether or not God is real. We're talking about whether or not sin is real, and whether or not you need a Savior, and whether or not Jesus is that Savior. Just go right into the gospel. And then you can talk about, after that, the importance of finding a biblical church. And listen, no church is perfect. I know that our church isn't perfect because I'm here. You know, there's no perfect church. But you need to find a biblical church. You need to be part of that biblical church because that's where we go to spur one another on to love and good works. And that's where we go to worship God. And that's what Jesus says is His bride. It's the church. No, it's not the institutional church, but it's the church nevertheless. So we need to be in fellowship and we need to be accountable one to another and all the rest. I could spend some time there, but I won't. So make these connections. You know, somebody who's an evolutionist or an atheist or, you know, a naturalist, they believe that the only things that exist are the things which we can see and taste and touch and smell and hear. You know, just that which we can perceive with our five senses through investigation. Just the natural realm. That's it. Nothing beyond the natural realm. Nothing spiritual. No God. No soul. You know, and I'll just have a conversation with them. And then they'll say something, well, you know what gives my life meaning? Or you know what I really like to do? Or you know what really, you know, cranks my tractor, as it were, floats my boat? And so then I've got a connection there. I say, yeah, I'm glad, man, you love that. I'm glad that gives your life meaning. That's so exciting. That's so awesome. But you do realize that apart from God, life has no meaning. See, if there is no God, I mean, what's the difference between right and wrong? There is no right and wrong. If there is no God, there's no good and evil. If there is, I mean, who says, right? Who defines it? Who defines good if there is no God? You? Anyway, we go down that road. But see, he's the one who's talking about life having meaning. However he brings it up, however he describes it. You got to listen. They might not say it that way. People don't always talk in philosophical categories, but they make philosophical statements all the time without realizing it. They say things like, I just believe that people ought to do this. Okay, you believe people ought to do that. Why? And then they'll try to give you an answer, and you say, that makes no sense on your worldview. The only worldview that statement makes sense on is if there's an absolute standard of right and wrong, and the only way that can be is if there's a God in heaven. Let me tell you who He is. You need to turn from your idolatry and you need to trust and believe in the true and living God. Now you're preaching what Paul preached. You understand what I'm saying? You're preaching what Paul preached. So you got to understand where folk are coming from. You got to understand what others believe. You got to get a bead on their worldview. You know, are you talking to a works-based, nominal Christian? Well, are you going to talk about grace and the futility of works in terms of merit? You're dealing with a worldly nominal Christian? Well, now you're going to talk about a changed life and how a changed life produces good works. You're talking to a Muslim whose God is capricious and arbitrary? You don't know whether or not you're saved? You're talking to a Hindu who's kind of a monist, or whatever the case may be? You talking to a relativist who believes that what's true for me may or may not be true for you, and the contradictions there? You talking to an atheist, as we mentioned a moment ago? You talking to an existentialist, someone who's just living in the moment? Who are you talking to? You know, I coach swimming. I'm a swim dad, not a little league dad. I'm a swim dad. One time I was given a particularly difficult set, you know, a set of swims in the middle of practice, and the kids were complaining, the swimmers were complaining, not in a ugly way, just, oh, I can't believe we've got to swim this set, you know, that kind of thing. I don't do this set, it's so hard, it's not my favorite set, in fact, I hate this set, you know, on and on. And I said, well, just swim this set, and when you get done with it, you'll be like that Presbyterian. You know what the Presbyterian said when he finished that hard set? They were like, what? I said, glad that's over. And of course, they didn't understand what I meant by that. And so I explained it. I said, well, Presbyterians believe in predestination. So that set was predestined. So you got to go through it. And once you get through it, whoo, glad that's over. Anyway, not that funny, but just a little, you know, little thing. Just having fun with the kids. So I got to thinking, I said, you know what a Methodist would say? We're talking about swimming this set here. You set you don't like necessarily. It's not easy to come up, and Mets would say, you know, I'm not sure I'm going to choose to do that set. You're sitting here complaining. I'm not sure. Pentecostal. I'm not sure the Holy Spirit's leading me to do this set, coach. I'm really not. Existentialist. Well, let me make sure I feel like doing that. Relativist. You know, some of y'all may want to do that, but not me. Atheist, who cares? It just doesn't matter. So we're just kind of getting into this. We're just kind of talking. But obviously, you know, I'm, you know, saying what folk in different categories might say. You know, Buddhist, enlighten me. How's this going to help me? Hindu, maybe next time around. Reincarnation, you get the idea. So I got through with all that. One of them asked me, well, what would a Baptist say? And immediately I said, well, a Baptist would have to form a committee to determine whether or not the set should be done. That's just who we are. Anyway, you get my point. Who are you talking to? I mean, it's not that you can know everything that everyone believes. And You're going to come across a lot of people who you don't know what they believe, and they're going to be inconsistent, but make connections where you can. And do what Francis Schaeffer did. Talk to them. Listen to them. Ask questions. Speak to them. Someone who understands and cares. Use the right language when you talk to them. We're not using church terms when we're dealing with people who've never been in church. They don't understand certain terms. It's just a language to us. There are things that we say, and I don't have any off the top of my head, but there are things that we say that a lot of folk out there, they look at us like, what in the world are you talking about? So don't use language with which they're not familiar. Use language with which they are familiar. And hopefully they'll engage with you and they'll ask questions. And you know, there's a difference between someone who has sincere questions. There's a difference between that versus someone who's just trying to be antagonistic. And you can tell the difference. But when they ask questions, you answer those questions. Don't get obtuse. You know, don't get overly theological. Don't put them to sleep. Don't get long-winded. You got to give short answers. Because you're teaching them new material and you're engaging in dialogue. And man, if you go on a long, you know, soliloquy, well, their eyes are going to glaze over. They're not going to be hearing what you're saying. So you got to always, always, always make sure they're following you. You got to, you know, ask those tie-down questions. You know, you got to repeat yourself. Don't get into vain arguments. I mean, we're told throughout the Scriptures not to do that. And so in all these things, we're talking about the way we talk, the way we engage. And really and truly, we know that God is the one who does the work. He's the only one who does the work. He's the only one who can do the work. But we're in the business of persuasion. You know, we can't force people into the kingdom. But we do preach the gospel, and if you preach the gospel, it presupposes that you're explaining something. It presupposes that you're teaching something, and it presupposes, if I could use this terminology from another evangelistic sort of context, but I think it's appropriate, I think we need to preach for a verdict. In other words, you're calling people to a point of decision. Now, listen, some of you are going to object to that, but hear me. I do not believe in decisionism. People can't make a decision on their own. I mean, the Holy Spirit has to do the work. And I'm not saying you need to make a decision for Jesus, walk this aisle. I'm not saying you need to, you know, in your own intelligence, decide that what I'm saying is true. What I mean by preaching for a verdict and what I mean by bringing people to a point of decision is simply this: sharing the gospel and praying and saying to them, look, yes, you have a choice. Yes, you need to make a decision. But we don't manipulate them into that decision. We don't say, if you'll pray this prayer, I guarantee you, you'll be saved. We don't do any of that. We don't say, if you tell me you believe in Jesus, that you're going to be saved. But we're saying that your will has to be involved. Now, God's the only one that can change it. Your will is tied to your nature. That's another subject. But the Apostle Paul says, knowing the terror of the Lord, I quoted it a moment ago, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. So we persuade, we persuade, we persuade. We don't coerce, we persuade. We don't manipulate, we persuade. We don't say, God does that, we persuade. And think about what the letter to the Hebrews says. Today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts. Today, if you hear the voice of the Holy Spirit, the voice of God, if you sense the convicting work of the Spirit, you sense that what I'm saying is true, you sense your helpless condition, you sense the sufficiency of the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ Himself, then today, do not harden your hearts. You know why? Because tomorrow the Holy Spirit may not speak to you. And I'm not talking about direct revelation, I'm talking about the convicting work of the Holy Spirit. Only God can effect regeneration. Only God can bring a person from death to life. We get that. But I'm talking about the side that we live on. I'm talking about the human responsibility side. And I don't have to invite people to come down an aisle. In fact, I think that's actually terrible when you do that, because you give people the idea that by doing this particular act, that's what saves them. Okay, in this church, they want me to walk down this aisle. They want me to get in the so-called altar. There is no such thing as an altar in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. The cross is the altar, the last altar, but whatever. We give them the notion that if they do something we tell them to do, if they perform this religious rite, this religious ritual, that they're going to be saved. That is an abomination. Not talking about that, but I am saying we persuade men. And we tell them, today's the day. Today's the day. Do not harden your heart. Paul said, a servant of the Lord must not quarrel. He's got to be gentle. He's got to be able to teach. He's got to be patient. He's got to correct those who oppose the gospel. He's got to do that in humility. And he says that we do all of that if God perhaps will grant them repentance, that they may know the truth and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by the devil to do his will. So, that's what we're talking about. Some of the telling / conversational principles in the Great Commission. And like I said, we're going to be talking about how to start a conversation. We're going to be talking about different methods of evangelism as we move forward. But there's a sense in which we're still talking about this Great Commission lifestyle. And the reality is, if I can just put it this way, and we'll wrap this up, we're talking about a Great Commission lifestyle. And a Great Commission lifestyle is rooted, hear me on this, it is rooted in what you love. You talk about what you love. You love politics, that's what you talk about. You love sports, that's what you talk about. You love Jesus, that is what you talk about. So, do I talk about politics? I do. Do I talk about sports? I do. But do I talk about Jesus? Yes, I do. I'm not saying you can't talk about anything but Jesus, but I'm saying this Great Commission lifestyle is rooted in what you love. If you love Jesus, you're going to talk about Him. That's what I'm getting at. Now, some are more effective than others. Some talk more than others. I understand that. I'm not being legalistic. I'm just making a point. It comes out. It comes out. You can't help it. It's rooted in who you are. Rooted in who you are as a man or a woman in Christ. You're either in Christ by virtue of the regenerating power of the Spirit, or you're not. You know what Spurgeon, that great Baptist preacher, evangelist, said one time? He was talking about another great Baptist preacher, evangelist of a bygone era, pastor, writing theologian. Didn't have a formal education per se, but my goodness, the wisdom. But he's talking about John Bunyan. If you haven't read John Bunyan, you need to read John Bunyan. Start with the Pilgrim's Progress and then read everything else he wrote. But anyway, Spurgeon said of John Bunyan, "Why, this man is a living Bible. Prick him anywhere, his blood is biblene. The very essence of the Bible flows from him. He cannot speak without quoting a text, for his very soul is full of the Word of God." Man, wouldn't I love for somebody to say that about me? When you cut him, he bleeds biblene. I mean, that's unbelievable. But there's a sense in which, that's what it means to have a Great Commission lifestyle. As you go, make disciples who make disciples who make disciples for the good of others and the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Next time, we'll talk about being strategic in evangelism. Until then, may the Lord bless you and may you share the gospel as you go.